Well, take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, where we look into the disciples' prayer, Matthew chapter 6, looking into the disciples' prayer. Though this prayer is found in Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 9 through verse 15, today we're just going to look at the first part of that prayer in the first part of verse 9. So allow me to read to you Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, as it is called. And I invite you to stand in the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You may take a seat. In these few words, there are less than 70 words that comprise the disciples' prayer. Our Lord gives us a succinct but marvelous comprehensive outline of what true prayer should be. Thomas Watson calls it a directory for prayer, that we ought to make all our prayers consonant and agreeable to this one prayer taught by our Lord. With an amazing economy of words, as I mentioned already, 70 words, our Lord gives his disciples a model for prayer, an example for us all to follow in his footsteps. The prayer has two main sections. The first section deals with God's glory. That's where it begins, verse 9 and verse 10, the glory of our Lord. And the second section deals with man's need. And so we read, give us, forgive us, do not lead us into temptation. The second part of verse 13, a doxology really was probably not a part of the original text, and that's why you have it there in your text. In brackets, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And you have perhaps a note reading on the side of your Bible that says, this clause not found in early manuscripts. And then verses 14 and 15 serve as an appendant statement about the importance of forgiving others as we ought to forgive others. So stressing that point rather emphatically. Each section from verse 9 through the first part of 13 are composed of three petitions. The first three petitions deal with God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. And the second three petitions deal with our daily bread, forgiveness, and protection from temptation. Three and three in these two sections. What is noteworthy is that Jesus makes no mention of where prayer should take place. He doesn't tell us where prayer should take place. He does not specify a time to pray, or he doesn't even address what attire to wear while in prayer. What is important, what is stressed, is that you pray, that I pray. Take Jonah, for example. Not the most common place to pray, in the belly of a fish. But nonetheless, we could ask the questions, what time of day was it when he prayed? What was the man wearing when he prayed? Was he wet or was he dry? Did he make himself a raft or not? All those questions are not answered for us. And yet we know that Jonah prayed. The most powerful phrase that is reiterated in my mind over and over again. Salvation is of the what? Of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. He prayed that. That is recorded for us in Holy Scripture. Out of all the nations this world has known, it was the nation of Israel that should have known how to pray. But something had gone wrong. And by the time we approach Jesus' day, most Jews had forgotten all the examples of prayer in the Old Testament and the principles and teachings regarding prayer that is found in the First Testament. Instead, what they made prayer to be is something formalized, something mechanical, something rote, something that ended up being hypocritical, meant to put on a show for all to see, but none of the genuineness of what is found in the heart of prayer exemplified to us in the pages of Scripture, Scripture that they would have known, they would have had, the First Testament. Now, this prayer is not meant to be repeated as a prayer itself. Jesus did not give his disciples a prayer that they should slavishly repeat. He did not say, pray this. Rather, our Lord said, pray then in this manner. Not necessarily in these exact words, but in this manner, pray in this manner. In the account that Luke gives, Gospel according to Luke, the disciples did not ask Jesus to teach them a prayer, but this is what they themselves asked of the Lord. In Luke 11, verse 1, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, there he was praying. After he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. We're not talking about an exercise in rote learning or ineffectual recitation. We're talking about learning how to pray. How ought we to pray? Now, there are two things a Christian does habitually. This is what a Christian does day in, day out. Known to do these two activities. In the matter of daily living, believers engage in two activities that serve as pillars of their faith. What are those two? Well, one activity is that of reading God's word, hearing from God. And the other is that of prayer, of praying, speaking to God. One is hearing from God, and the other is speaking to God. And one informs the other. Here our Lord will teach us how to do the latter, and he does so by giving us a guide, a model, a pattern by which all of our prayers are measured by, all other prayers are measured by. How much of your prayer life considers the glory of God? Before we enter into speaking of our needs, speaking what is it that comes to mind when we're approaching God? Sure, there are times where we are urgent in our prayers because there is something heavy on our heart, but it does not mean that we push aside and we leave out the glory of God in our prayers. And so frame your prayers according to this rule, according to this model. Pray then in this way. In fact, in the Greek text, it reads, "houtos un." Literally, it reads, "thus therefore." It carries the idea along these lines, pray in this way. Pray in the following manner. Another way to translate it. And so what we want to address today is the privilege in prayer, that which is found in verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. Stop right there. Our Father who is in heaven. Truly beautiful. God here is referred to as Father. This is the invocation that begins this wonderful, this glorious prayer given to us by our Lord. My beloved, when you pray, pause for a moment and consider the great privilege that is yours and mine when you speak to God, when you engage upon that activity in speaking to God. Realize who it is that you're speaking to. Realize who it is that you're praying to. So much of our prayer life is done in a hurry. We consider the various times that we enter prayer, and really it's for a specific reason that is succinct, it's short, it's for the moment. And though those are a part of what we do, we start off our time in our service in praying. We engage upon God's word. Before we engage upon God's word to hear from him, we pray together. Before every meal, what do? We pray. We're in the habit of doing that. And most of our prayer life is done in a hurry, right? The shortest one, oh God, please help. When there's some catastrophe, something. Our prayer life is done in a hurry for the most part. As humans, we are pressed by the urgency of our cares, by the anxieties that we carry, by the troubles, the anguish of the mind, the bleeding heart that we begin by speaking out at once, but then it's gone. Just stop for a moment and remind yourself of these words, "Our Father, our Father." Before you begin to speak a word, just realize your relationship to God. It is a father-son, father-daughter relationship. Our Father. Now, the concept of God as Father is only used 15 times in the Old Testament, recorded for us in the Old Testament, only 15 times. And yet, when you come to the Second Testament, you find this expression of our Father found 260 times in the Second Testament. To the faithful Jew, God was the Father of Israel. And I believe that they understood God to be the Father, their Father, but in a national sense, not in a personal sense, in a national sense instead. For example, this appears in Isaiah's passionate prayer in Isaiah 63, verse 15 and 16. "Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation, Lord, where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me." The question we can ask, why do you ask God to look down from heaven and to hear our prayers? Why do you look down? Why do you ask God to look down from heaven and to hear our prayers? And then he says in verse 16 of Isaiah 63, "For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." In other words, Abraham nor Israel would have known nothing about us, let alone recognize us as their descendants. We're so far removed, but you, O Lord, are our Father. You have begotten us. Moses asked the people in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, "Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you." It was God who had brought them forth and formed them into a nation, gathered them up on a holy hill, and made them into his people, his nation, the nation of Israel. As such, God had the right to do as he pleases, as a potter with clay. As Isaiah later writes, prays in Isaiah 64, verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter. And all of us are the work of your hand." It is in the book of Psalms that the Father relationship takes on a more personal meaning, and we find it through the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, mostly seen in the life of David. For example, Psalm 89, verse 26, Ethan, possibly a Levitical singer, writes concerning that intimate relationship David had with God. God says in verse 26 and following of Psalm 89, "He will cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth.'" For so long, God was the God of my Father, or my Father's God. But hardly ever do we find written for us in the pages of Scripture in the First Testament, "God, my Father." David brings that out a bit more, especially in the Psalms, but it is rarely seen. It is no wonder that David put his trust in God. Psalm 27, verse 10, "For," or "when," as the Authorized Standard Version reads, 1901 version reads, "For, or when my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." If you want to test whether indeed you trust in the Lord, whether your trust is truly in him, in God, just consider what would happen if your parents abandoned you. Would you put your trust in God or fall into fear? For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up because he is my father, in essence, my perfect father. David's view of God as father casts out all fear. That is what is comforting to David, to know that God is his father. Though my parents forsake me, my God, my father, will receive me. Calvin called this the paternal mercy of God. Paternal mercy of God. Just listen to God's word when it comes to the orphan. He executes justice for the orphan, Deuteronomy 10:18. You have been the helper of the orphan, Psalm 10, verse 14. And you, the orphan, finds mercy, Hosea 14, verse 3. I, Jesus, that is, in the New Testament, will not leave you as orphans. I, Jesus said, will come to you, John 14, verse 18. So the concept of God is found in the First Testament, but it's very limited. It's limited. It's there, but it's limited. It is not that God did not have this intimacy with his people. It is not that God changed in his personhood, in his character, in his nature when it came to the Second Testament. For we read in Isaiah 49, verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. God does not forget. God does not forget. Men may forget, but God will never forget you. Never. Over the centuries, because of their disobedience to the Lord and their idolatry, most Jews had lost the concept of God's intimate fatherhood, paternal mercy of God. They had reduced God to some remote, faded figure who had once been the God of our fathers. And we love that. We love to say that this goes back generations and generations and generations. But somehow we can find ourselves removed from that equation if we don't go and say, our Father, my Father, not just the God of my fathers, but my God, my Father. It was God in Christ as the unique Son of God who brought his disciples into a unique relationship with God as Father. And they witnessed that. They saw him pray. They heard him pray. And so many times directing his prayers to God, his Father, God the Father. He reminded them of this almost forgotten truth. God is a father to you. God is a father to you. And so already in this sermon, our Lord has said in Matthew chapter 5, just to review a bit here, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is the teaching of our Lord. This is the doctrine that he is setting before them. But I say to you, verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Luke adds in Luke 6:37, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And then in verse 48, chapter 5, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Warning the disciples about the hypocrisy of desiring honorific titles, Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 9, do not call anyone on your father on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. The titles themselves were not necessarily wrong in and of themselves. Rabbi, father, leader. Paul referred to himself to the Corinthians as their father. 1 Corinthians 4:15. There wasn't anything wrong in those titles, but it is the pride and pretense that is so wrong that our Lord was addressing there. The Jewish leaders sought these titles to boost up their pride, to boost up their ego. It makes me think of the fact that, you know, a lot of people put, with regards to sin, they put an association with the thing, but never to the heart of the matter. They always consider the thing, and that's evil, that's wrong. But they forget, they somehow remove that with what is really the cause, the heart of the matter, the heart. In your members, these things exist. It's not the thing itself. It's not the title, the thing, whatever it might be, that is the issue. It's the heart. And if the heart is made proud, if the ego, it's all about the ego and yourself in that title, then lose the title. Forget the title. Just know that when you address someone as rabbi, father, or leader, there is a greater rabbi, a greater father, a greater leader than they. Do not forget about God who is in heaven. What was so remarkable about Jesus' teaching was that he modeled it perfectly before the disciples. He did not simply teach them about prayer, he modeled it for them, modeled prayer for them to see. Just wonder what it would have been like years later, months later, years later, however you want to put it, months or years later after our Lord had ascended into heaven. And when they would enter into prayer, how many times in their mind they would have that picture of Jesus praying. Amazing. But that's what the study of the Gospels do in our hearts. They stir us up and remind us as if we're right there and then seeing him go up to pray, taking that time to pray. In each occurrence, Jesus used the title Father in all his prayers, all but one time where he did not direct his words to God the Father, and said when he cried out, my God, why have you what? Forsaken me. In Matthew 27, verse 46, such was the separation that he experienced in bearing mankind's sin. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. To be sin on our behalf was to receive the full wrath of God. God treated Christ as if he had lived your life, as if he had lived my life, so that he can treat you as if you had lived his. Credit in your account what you and I do not possess and cannot possess on our own, righteousness, the righteousness of God. So there on the cross, Jesus expressed, as Spurgeon writes, puts it, the bitterest cry of all, the utmost depth of his unfathomable grief. Oh, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet in each of his prayers, all but one, he used the title Father, Father. So all the gospel writers translate Father using the Greek term pater. But Jesus would have most likely spoken in the Hebrew dialect, Aramaic, because Aramaic was the common language in Israel's time, in Jesus' time, that is, in Israel during Jesus' time. In fact, his name in Aramaic was Yeshua, which came from the Old Testament form of Joshua. Peter's name was Cephas in Aramaic. Jesus named him in John 1:42, you shall be called Cephas. That being the case, the term Jesus would have used was Abba, 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 when he taught his disciples how to pray. Pray then in this way, our Abba who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Abba carried a more intimate and personal connotation than the Greek term pater. In our day, it is the equivalent to daddy. I remember being in Israel, and we had three professors in Israel that lived there the entire time that we were there. Masters is but one of two colleges that has an extension program in Israel. And we had three professors from the master's college who lived there the entire time in Israel, kind of like missionaries, if you will, who taught students. Three missionaries and their families and their children who would be born in Israel, raised up in Israel, and all of that. And it was a beautiful sight. I remember it so clearly when, for example, Bill Schlegel's kids, for example, would call upon their father, their daddy, and all you would hear is, Abba, 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 raising, you know, towards their daddy. And it was just like, it reminded me of Romans 8. Oh, it reminded me of this one prayer. Abba, Abba, Abba. I know it's kind of foreign to us. It's not a language that we use. But nevertheless, just understand that it is the most intimate of terms. Daddy. Or if dad is meaningful enough to you, just understand what this is just drawing out. A personal connotation, an intimate connotation that was used back in the day. And Jesus, our Lord, uses it. Our Lord uses that term. Now, there are two places in Scripture where the Aramaic term is used. For example, the one is used in Romans 8. I made mention earlier, 8 verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. What a tremendous thing is to know that you can cry out, Abba, Father, from the depths of your heart and know that He hears you, for we are His children. Paul adds in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 and following, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now you can pray when before you could not. Now you can praise when before you could not extract a note of praise from your ungrateful heart. Now you can cry, Abba, Father, when before you could not. You did not know Him. You did not know Him. It is no wonder that the Apostle John burst into praise in 1 John 3, 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Literally, it reads, behold, of what country a love the Father has bestowed on us. It implies astonishment, amazement. The love of God is so unparalleled in human experience that John cannot even tell what country, what origin it comes from. It's not somewhere here on earth. It is divine. It is beyond explanation. Behold, how great, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Contemplate, think of that, chew on that. This is why the return of Christ is such a welcomed event, because it will reunite us to our Heavenly Father. Now, this personal fatherhood who could be trusted is not what the Greeks had in mind with their multiple gods. For example, to them, Zeus was the father of gods and of human beings. Homer wrote that. He was a supreme God who ruled the heavens, yet was known for capriciously bestowing favor or disfavor. It depends on his mood. Is he in a good mood or in a bad mood? And out of that, you were the recipient of Zeus the Father, according to the Greek gods. You walked on eggshells all the time with them. In fact, the Greek thought was to cultivate the friendship of God, of one God, and in doing so, man may hope to win blessing and avoid harm from the other gods. At least I can win the favor of one God, then I'd be okay for the most part, but I'm still living in uncertainty. Josephus, the Jewish historian, criticizes the Greek conceptions of Zeus because the Father of Gods is in reality, quote, a tyrant and a lord who cannot even save his own offspring. So how can I trust in him? If he can't take care of his own, how will he take care of me? There was no intimacy with these rotten gods who were on mood swings, who were carnal, yet displayed as being divine. There was another god in Greek mythology that was somewhat nice. Prometheus was his name. As the legend goes, it was in the days before men possessed fire, and life without fire was a cheerless and comfortless thing. In pity, Prometheus took fire from heaven and gave it to men as a gift. He was a nice god. He stole it from heaven and gave it to earth. Father Zeus, the king of the gods, was mightily angry that men should receive such a gift. So he took Prometheus, and he chained him to a rock in the middle of the Adriatic Sea, where he was tortured with the heat and the thirst of the day and the cold of the night all his days. Even more, Zeus prepared a vulture to tear out Prometheus' liver, which always grew out again, only to be torn out again. Okay, so this never-ending cycle of vulture comes in, eats your liver, you grow out a new one, another vulture, the same vulture, has food for entire life. I don't know what it was. So the mythology goes. This is what happened to the god who tried to help men, who was somewhat nice to mankind. The whole concept is that the gods are jealous, they're vengeful and grudging. And the last thing the gods wish to do is to help man out. And this is what that Father Zeus, who capriciously bestows favor, disfavor upon men, is like. This was the heathen's idea of God, according to the Greeks. But what about today? What is a concept that exists among man today of a father? It's not a pretty picture either. Today, many have no framework of a father. You ask them a question, what was your father like? And their heads just kind of go down. There are statistics that speak of that are truly staggering. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 85% of all children that exhibit behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes. This is all coming from the Center for Disease Control. 80% of rapists motivated with displaced anger come from fatherless homes. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. That's the National Principals Association report on the state of high schools. 70% of juveniles in state-operated institutions come from fatherless homes. This is a bit outdated, but this was back in 1988, the U.S. Department of Justice special report. 85% of all youth sitting in prisons grow up in a fatherless home. That's the Fulton County, Georgia jail populations and Texas Department of Corrections. That's a little bit newer, 1992, still outdated. Nearly two of every five children in America do not live with their fathers. That's the U.S. News and World Report, February 27, 1995, page 39. So today, even if we're removed by 10, 15, 20 years, there is no framework for father, much less God as father. Thomas Hardy, in his poem Spirit Ironic, describe God as that dreaming, dark, dumb thing that turns the handle of this idle show, end quote. H.G. Wells, in one of his novels, painted the picture of a man defeated by the stress and strain and tension of modern life. His doctor wisely told him that his only hope of retaining his sanity was to find fellowship with God. What? Said the man. That up there having fellowship with me? I would as soon think of cooling my throat with the Milky Way or shaking hands with the stars, end quote. Disbelief in God. much less as God as a father. Because they have so much association. The only realm that we can identify as God as our father is, well, what do we have to say about our earthly father? And what we have to say about our earthly father is that there's some principles and some things, attributes, whatever, that are likened to God. Those are the communicable attributes, because that father, even as of a deadbeat that man was, he still bears the image of God. Still bears the image of God. So Jesus begins with two words, and he opens the floodgates to such rich and marvelous dimensions of meaning that are to be grasped and to understood and to be held on to and applied in our lives. Notice that it says, our Father. Whatever concept you have of an earthly father, you who are in Christ have a heavenly Father who is both yours and mine. He is our Father. Not just yours, but mine as well, if we are in Christ. Through Christ, we are brought into the very household of God, adopted as sons and our fellow children with all the rest of the household of God. And so, my beloved, when you pray, consider the great privilege that is yours when you speak with God. There's a Latin phrase that goes like this, dulce nomen patris, sweet is the name of Father. Now, allow me to give you six reasons as we finish our time together why God is indeed the best Father. Number one, He is the best Father because He is perfect. Matthew 5:48 has already spoken of that. Your heavenly Father is perfect. Earthly fathers can resemble God a little, but they are not equal to Him. He is perfectly good. Another reason why God is the best Father, He is the best Father because He is wise. Perfectly wise, you may say. Job declared God to be wise in heart. Job 9:4. We read in Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, He established the heavens. One branch of His wisdom is that He knows what is best for us. Father knows what? Best. He knows what comfort is best for us. He knows when affliction is best for us. He knows how to make evil things work for good to His children, for His children. Thomas Watson writes, He can make a sovereign treacle of poison. He can make a sovereign antidote of poison. Whatever the poison is, whatever affliction it is that can be identified or deemed as poison, as evil, whatever, He makes the antidote to that. God is also the best Father because He is most loving. 1 John 4:16, God is love. The best definition for love, God. The only place we find in Scripture where God is said to be singing, and this is what it says in Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy, rejoicing over you. He does not need to say anything to convey His love. Words are not enough. He has to burst into song. He is the best Father, not only that, because also He is most rich. All the resources of heaven are available to us when we trust God as our heavenly supplier. Our Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing is in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3 tells us. God is ever giving to His children. He is not poor, for He infinitely gives. He gives more to His children than any father can bestow. Fifthly, God is the best Father because He can reform His children. God is the only one who could change a heart. We as fathers would like to change the heart, but we have to realize that God is the one who changes hearts. He is the only one that can see right into the human heart and opens the heart to himself to walk in obedience to him. Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" The answer is no. "Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." We are powerless, and any earthly man is powerless to change hearts, to turn from evil in order to do good. But God can do that, because God can reform a heart. God can change a heart. God can mold a heart. Open a heart to himself. Open a heart to himself, and for that heart to walk in obedience all the days of his life, even beyond your days as a father. Even beyond your days. He is the best father because he never dies. Paul calls him the King, eternal, immortal. 1 Timothy 1:17, we will never have to worry about burying God, for he lives forever. He himself says in Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty." This is what is wrapped up in the fact that God is our Father in heaven, unlike any earthly father. Dulce nomen patris. Sweet is the name of Father, and carries so much meaning. Consider your privilege in prayer, my beloved, and pray in this manner: Our Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are indeed drawn to you. Thank you that you will not forsake us or forget us. Thank you. 1,000 times and more do we give thanks that we are indeed forever yours. Such we are. Help us to walk in obedience to you as our Father. We want to be pleasing in your sight. We want to be children who please the Father, who bring a smile to your face. Ignite our hearts toward greater faithfulness to you. As you say in your word, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And so as adopted children, we seek to do your will. We seek to conduct ourselves in fear and holy reverence of our Father. Help us, we pray. And all that Jesus means to us, we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my pride. May I glory in you, my God.